We are studying in these morning hours the teaching ministry of our Lord. Yesterday, we looked at some of the principles which seemed to guide his teaching ministry. I say seemed because I am not sure that one could guarantee what was in the mind of the Lord when he set out to teach or worked with his disciples. You have to extrapolate inductively, as I said, trying to ascertain behind the fact. You sort of try to get ipso facto, if he's doing this, perhaps he is doing this because he believed this about the teaching process. Today, however, we come to an observation of the methods which he actually used. It's considerably more accurate in terms of its analysis because you can see what Jesus was doing, analyze the process, and go on from there. Now, he probably didn't refer to the methods by the same terms that I'm going to use to describe them, but I think the terms are not inaccurate in terms of their relationship to what Jesus was doing and the way he carried out his teaching process. And just as we studied 10 principles yesterday, I'd like to study with you today 10 methods that Jesus used in his teaching ministry, some of them much more obvious and much more frequently used than others, and I'll try to note those for you. In fact, we'll deal with those first and then sort of make our way in a decreasing order of priority in the Lord's selection of methods. Now, there is not a one-for-one, A-for-A relationship between the principles and the methods. It doesn't work that way. It's not that principle one goes with method one and so on. So you sort of, the fact that there are 10 of each has just made a convenient way to arrange them. It has nothing to do with one list assigning itself in some way to the other list. Well, so much for introduction. I think we need to move into understanding again how Jesus taught. Let me represent a key, first of all, that seems to have marked the ministry of Jesus in teaching and should also mark our teaching ministries as leaders, and that has to do with variety. Perhaps if there is one central touchstone relative to teaching methodology, it would be vary your method. There is another old cliche that we use in education. A question is asked, what is the only bad teaching method? Answer, the one that you use all of the time, whatever that one happened to be. You frequently will ask that question, and if you wait for a response, people will say, well, lecture, that's the only bad teaching method. But that's not right. Lecture is a very good teaching method, and we'll talk about it just a little bit. But the whole idea of using a lecture method or discussion method or small groups method or whatever your particular method is, if you constantly use it time after time after time after time after time, ignoring the principle of variety, then you're into trouble. Jesus used great variety in his methods, and his students learned significantly from the way that he taught. Remember again that a method is an approach, a vehicle, a technique, a manner of communicating the message. It has to do with how. Principles answer the question why. Methods answer the question how. Perhaps that's another way we can distinguish between them. I don't believe I mentioned that distinction yesterday. All right, let's come to the most frequently used method of Jesus, which is storytelling. Matthew 13 is the passage that we looked at yesterday when we talked about the purpose of the Lord, the parable serving two purposes at the same time, confusing one group of people, you recall, and enlightening or illuminating another group of people, namely the disciples. Matthew 13 is not by any means the only place that we have a full description of the parabolic method, but it is probably the most significant chapter containing the most parables and containing Jesus' explanation on the use of the parables. Now, I thought you might be interested, and I think maybe I'll just go over to the chalkboard and put these items on the chalkboard since the mic will follow me as far as the sound is concerned, about the kind of stories that Jesus used and the frequency with which he used them. I've broken them down into four basic categories. Stories about things, stories about plants, stories about animals, and stories about people. Now, if you divide these into actual numbers, you end up with numbers as follows. Stories about things, 16 times. Stories about plants, 7. Stories about animals, 4. Stories about people, 34. For a total of 61 different parables recorded as told by our Lord. Now that number can vary a bit. If you read on this subject, you'll discover some writers using a figure of 60, some using a figure of 62, 63. It all depends on what you determine a parable. For example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, was that a parable? I don't list it in a parable because it is very unlike our Lord to name anybody in a parable. And when he names Lazarus the beggar, I immediately exclude that from a list of parables, because a parable is a story that does not necessarily identify, in fact, on no other occasion does it identify a person by name. Others, however, would include that possibly in a list of parables, and so the total number would come out somewhat differently than that. In percentages, the 16 represent about 26% of all of the stories of Jesus. The plants represent about 11.5%. The animal stories, 7%. And the stories about people, 55.5 or 55.5%. So more than half of all of the parables that Jesus used were stories about people. Now that figures. Because the whole point of the parable and the way Jesus used this methodology of teaching was to try to relate the truth to the lives of his hearers. They were supposed to see themselves in the parable, make the connection, and apply it. Sometimes he comes home with a direct response. Again, in Matthew 13, when he tells the parable, what we have come to call the parable of the sower, he goes right on after that and says, the hard ground is this, and the thorns represent that, and the wayside represents that, and the good soil represents that, and the seed is this, and the sower. But that's rarely done in parables. In most of the parables that are told, the Lord allows the parabolic structure itself, with its obvious application, to zero home on those who have open hearts and minds, namely the disciples, so that they can really see themselves reflected in the parable. On a few occasions, we read, I was showing one gentleman yesterday in Luke 18, where we have two recorded parables, each of which is identified by its purpose. Jesus said the parable because, and identifies exactly what he had in mind and why he went about that particular parable and what his objectives were in that particular case. Now, there's one thing I'd have you notice about the parabolic method, about storytelling, which is the most frequently used method of Jesus, by the way. And that is that Jesus taught adults almost exclusively. I say almost, so I'm not caught in a possible case of unwarranted dogmatism. There's no record of his teaching children or young people. Now, he welcomed children and young people, and we know that he loved them. And we know that he spent some time with them, and we might assume that he on occasion may have taught them and told them a story, but there's no record of that. Every record we have of 61 stories, in every case, those stories were told to adults. But now look what we have done. We have taken storytelling in our day as a methodology and relegated it exclusively to the children's area, haven't we? How many of you ever use a story when teaching adults? You say, well, that's beyond and above or beneath the sophistication of adults. You've got to use more sophisticated methods and really come up with the unusual devices for adults. You can't use storytelling with adults. But of course you can. And some, even in our day, are doing it most effectively, as those of you who may have ever heard Ethel Barrett speak can readily testify. The whole idea that the storytelling method should be somehow tuned in only at the children's level is our modern-day concept. It does not come out of the example of the teaching of Jesus. He taught adults exclusively, and yet his most common method was storytelling. Now, I think we need to get back to an understanding of that and how to use the parabolic structure, the story approach, this methodology, this simple methodology in teaching adults. And a lot of different approaches, of course, and takeoffs can be used with a storytelling device, and I won't get into all of those details. Maybe we can come back to that and deal with some of them in a question time a little bit later. All right, very much akin unto the storytelling approach was the second most frequently used method that we see in the teaching of Jesus, and it is the one that we have come to call in our day the lecture. The lecture method. Still going to have a little bit of problem here. Well, you see the word. About 60 times in the record of the ministry of Jesus, we see teaching instances which could be properly classified under our understanding today of the word lecture. the idea of a monological, one-way communication process device. Let's look at an example of that in Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bible with you, you look, please, at the record of Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, particularly Luke's account. Chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and beginning at verse 14, Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. That was the custom of the time. That's the way they did it. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, therefore he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he went on to further discussion. Now the whole point here is that in the process of synagogue teaching of the day, the custom was to stand for the reading of the scroll, the reading of the scriptures, and then to sit for the lecture. And the reason the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus when he sat down was because that was the signal he was about to begin teaching. A lot of what we call the sermons of Jesus are, in a real sense, lectures, because they come through in the explanatory, didactic approach of the teaching style, rather than what we call the hortatory approach of the sermonic style. Very, very difficult, of course, in the ministry of Jesus to tell the difference between a sermon and a lecture. In our day, it's not a whole lot different. It's not very easy to tell the difference between a sermon and a lecture. Actually, many pastors, when they're preaching, are, in a sense, lecturing, particularly when the general thrust of the lesson is, as I say, didactic or explanatory rather than hortatory. Now, let's stay with this for just a minute, because this is a method that has been greatly abused in our day. Most of us, I suppose, will have responsibilities for teaching adults at one time or another, and we will be lecturing. We will be lecturing. So let's understand how that can be done. Let me give you about three or four guidelines that will assist in improving your use of the lecture. Again, I'm not pretending to draw these from the example of Jesus, but now leaving the model and sort of adding a little insert on the side. How can you improve your lecturing approach? One, I think, is through the use of better organization. Organization of the material is tremendously important. Those of you who are pastors understand the significance of the outline or the structure in preaching. Those of you who listen to pastors Sunday after Sunday understand the significance of structure. The order is tremendously important. I remember an Old Testament introduction professor I had in seminary who was a brilliant man and really knew the material very well, but was extremely unorganized. And we would feel as though in that class he was just sort of pouring out enormous amounts of information, and it sort of was just all landing on the floor in the front of the classroom, and we had to go up and sort through it. You know, you ladies do at a sale down at the Woolco or whatever. You want to sort through and find the socks that match and sort through and find the right size shirt. And that's the way we felt about the material. Old Testament introduction, as you know, is difficult material to begin with, and we had to just really sort through that and find what went here. And we'd get together after class and say, "Oh yeah, here's point B, that goes down here under Roman numeral 2, and this is obviously a subpoint of this, and this whole block over here that came in at the end goes back over here and belongs under Roman numeral 3, and that type of thing." Well, that's very unfortunate. That all ought to be done by the teacher before the lecture is offered, so that the process of the student's orderly thinking of the reception of the material can follow a logical, progressive sequence of information. So organization and structure is tremendously important. A second thing that is important is the use of visuals. Now, quite obviously, in almost all of the sessions that I'm with you, I'm lecturing. Obviously, we have some question and answer time too, but basically, I'm lecturing. The lecture is not a bad method. It, as a matter of fact, has the tremendous advantage of getting across the most material in the least amount of time, and that's a worthy advantage when you've got a lot to communicate. And the Lord had a lot to communicate, and that's why he used the lecture method 60 times, only one fewer than the number of stories that he told.
So the significance of the lecture is valuable. But the problem is that you're coming at people in the lecture with a sort of a one-way, one-gate entree. And you're never really sure you can drive through that one gate. Better to have several options if you can't. To put it another way, it has been estimated by psychologists who have studied the learning process that people, such as you are right now in this given situation, people can listen to a lecture or a sermon utilizing only 25% of their mind capacity. About 25%. That means 75% of the mind capacity can be unused or used for other things, and that's not good. You could be thinking about the volleyball game or your trip to Eagle Lake or how hungry you are and can't wait for lunch to come rolling by, whatever it might happen to be. Another way to say the same thing in terms of percentages is to say that the mind can work about 4 times as fast as the mouth. That probably depends on whose mind and whose mouth. But generalizing the situation. Now, even as rapidly as I might be able to talk, if I could keep the thing rolling and just talk as rapidly as I can and move right on through this material and move on to the next point and talk about methods right on through all morning, still, I would lose a good percentage of the mind power that you ought to be concentrating on the subject that we are studying mutually together. So what do? We begin to open other gates, and we begin to use visuals, an overhead projector, the chalkboard, whatever, and anticipate that that will double the capacity or raise the mind utilization to about 50%. So now we're talking about the visual or eye gate as well as the ear gate to the mind. The mind is working twice as fast, working visually, working verbally. So we've got 2 gates open, 50%. Now if we can open another gate, which would be the involvement gate, taking notes or following along in your Bibles or answering questions or whatever, we're opening another gate going up to 75%. Then, of course, if we can move to the level of your doing whatever it is that we're talking about, as we do in a number of different kinds of situations, particularly when we're teaching children or in internship situations of learning, then we're operating at about 100%, and there's no time, no room left to be thinking about other things. That's why we use visuals. That's why we want to increase the capacity or the utilization of the capacity of the mind in the learning process. A third guideline for better lecturing, and I'll just stop with these three, is what we might call the addition of supplementary methods. Rather than allowing the lecture to stand alone, we supplement the lecture with other methods. Question and answer, small group discussions, whatever kinds of supplementary methods are useful. There are a lot of different ways to do this. Many pastors are now picking this idea up in terms of sermon because the sermon is so much like the lecture. One pastor I know, for example, has a roving microphone. He doesn't use it every week, but has a roving microphone with a long cord. And one of the deacons or one of the men of the church takes the microphone after the sermon. The sermon comes earlier in the service, and they'll take about 15 minutes out of the service. And anybody who has a question on the sermon can voice it right into the microphone, and the pastor responds to the question. Now, this really develops an understanding capacity for the sermon as well as involvement. Our pastor one time, when we were living in Illinois, had a youth panel sitting on the platform during the message, about 6 of the teenagers of the church in the youth group. They sat there right up in full view of everybody, and then after the sermon was over, he sat down at the table with them, and they discussed, with a microphone there, so everybody could hear, they discussed the sermon and its application in the lives of believers today. You see, these are supplementary methods. They're geared to make the lecture more productive, rather than just a massing of content. The lecture, as I said at the beginning of this number 2 point, has come on bad times. Somebody has defined it as, let me see if I can remember, a lecture is a gathering of information which goes from the notes of the teacher to the notes of the student without having gone through the minds of either. Now, we want to avoid that. That's not what we want. We want the lecture to be interesting. We want it to be productive. We want it to produce learning. And these three simple guidelines, better organization, the use of visuals, and the use of supplementary methods will help us to enhance the lecture. By the way, although we can't, well, you know, I was just about to say we can't attribute 1 and 2 to the teaching of Jesus. I'm going to back up and really go out on the limb and say I think all three of these can be seen in the teaching of Jesus. The organization of his material seems quite clear. The use of visuals, as we'll see tomorrow, was certainly represented in the ministry of Jesus. And supplementary methods, his frequent use of questions before or after a lecture, even during a lecture. The gathering of the disciples into groups, the sending out of the disciples to fulfill something he taught them. He uses quite frequently what I refer to as the miracle message approach. The miracle message approach. That is, he'll do a miracle so that the attention of everybody is riveted on him and what he's doing, and then he will teach a lesson or offer a message based on that miracle. The classic example of this, I think, is in John 6, where you have the feeding of the 5,000 and then the lesson on the living bread, which follows immediately. You seek me not because you are interested in spiritual things, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled yesterday. And then he takes off on, you must eat of me, you must drink of my blood, you must eat of my body, and the whole of John 6, the latter part of the chapter, follows through on that. And it seems very, very clearly based on this whole concept of feeding the 5,000 and going on then to talk about the living bread. Well, I'm spending maybe a little bit too much time in these first two methods, but they are without doubt the most used by the Lord Jesus and therefore extremely significant. A third method that we see in Jesus' teaching with a good bit of frequency is discussion. Discussion. Now here we must come to a distinction between this and the next method. And so without giving any clarification or further word about discussion, let me move immediately to the next method, which will be number 4, and then make a distinction between them. And that is where we'll talk about the differences. Jesus also used the method that we call today question and answer. Question and answer. It is important for us to distinguish between the discussion method and the question and answer method. A lot of times when people teach by question and answer, they think they're teaching by discussion. And they get confused as to what the differences are between these two methodologies. The example here, by the way, for question and answer is Mark 11. We really ought to look at a couple of passages. Well, let me just mention them because I think you know most of these passages quite well. The discussion motif is apparent in the 3rd chapter of John with Nicodemus, in the 8th chapter of John with the Pharisees. It also comes out very clearly in 3 consecutive chapters in the book of Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Mark 8, 9, and 10. And then is also seen in Matthew 11. These obviously are not meant to be exhaustive lists of the scriptures, but just representative. The question and answer passage here, the one that I indicated on the visual, is Mark 11, notably verses 30 and 33, but that whole discussion actually begins in verse 26 of Mark 11. If you examine the entirety of the 4 Gospels, you will discover that Jesus asked over 100 questions that are recorded. Now, we must keep in mind that we have only the scantiest record of everything that Jesus did. The Gospels do not purport to be a totally exhaustive day-by-day biography of the life of Jesus. They're very representative. Again, John's classic line at the end of his Gospel, if everything that he did and said were written down, the world itself could not contain the books that must be written. So these are just representative. We have to believe that for every number that we're looking at here, for example, this number of 100 questions, there, it could be multiplied by 10, 20, 50, 100 times in the 3.5 years of public ministry. But 100 questions are recorded in the Gospels as used by Jesus in either question and answer or discussion methodology. Now the question, what is the difference between question and answer and discussion teaching? There are a couple of differences. First is the difference in the flow of communication. the flow of communication in the teaching situation. It might be diagrammed for question and answer like this. The asterisk or the star represents the teacher's position. Student 1, student 2, student 3, student 4, student 5. Notice how the lines go. We could put arrows on them if we wanted to, but the point is that the lines flow out to the student or back to the teacher or both. Out to the student, back to the teacher, out to the student, back to the teacher. The teacher is the focal point through which the flow goes. A question and answer methodology will always be a one-way street, or at least a two-way street, but no connecting streets out there. Back and forth, back and forth. Teacher asks, teacher answers. Teacher asks, teacher answers. So the flow of communication. A discussion motif, on the other hand, let me superimpose it right on this, and then I'll take the earlier one away, would look like this. Where you have basically the same five patterns we started with, but now you have all kinds of interlocking junctions because the flow of discussion develops in the involvement of the whole class. It is no longer just teacher to student, student to teacher, but student to student. Now, if we remove the bottom visual and leave just the discussion pattern, if we did not have the teacher's position marked with that asterisk, you could see that the teacher could be anywhere on that chart. The teacher could be here, the teacher could be here, could be here, could be here, could be here, could be here. Doesn't make any difference. Because the flow of discussion and the discussion motif does not necessarily center in the teacher. Now, this is where we make our mistake, or one of our mistakes. We think that as teachers, we must control or be involved. I used yesterday the terminology, the performer mentality. What am I going to do? I'm going to teach. People are going to watch me, learn from me. I've done the study. Rather than saying, I'm going to assist people to learn. Particularly in the informal discussion groups that are so popular in the work of the navigators and now becoming much more popular in local church ministry as well, do we need to understand this idea of the discussion flow. Let me give you a definition of communication. I've been using that word when I talked about the communication patterns, and it's important to define it. A simple definition, communication is meaning exchange. Communication is meaning exchange as opposed to word exchange. Now, any marriage and family counselor understands this very clearly. He talks to people whose marriages are on the verge of breakup, and he wants to know whether they've been communicating well, and they'll say, well, of course, we talk to each other every night, and what they mean is that they scream at each other by the hour. But they're not communicating. They're passing like those proverbial trains in the night, because communication is not word exchange. Suppose I were to say, some of you will pick this up, I think, and some of you won't. Suppose I were to say right now, Denn ich schäme mich des Evangeliums von Christo nicht, denn es ist eine Kraft Gottes, die selig macht alle, die Juden vornehmlich und auch die Griechen. What did I say? Gary? What did I say? John says, if I do that, I'll have to clean it up. Make a person song leader emeritus and they break into the meetings and mess up everything. What did I say? Anybody know? Nobody? No Mennonites here? Out of all of these Kansas Jayhawks, nobody understands Romans 1:16 in German? Could be my German, of course. So all I did was to quote Romans 1:16 in German. Did you hear my words? Did you hear my words? Did you understand my meaning? Could I communicate? I could go on through the whole book of Romans. Well, I couldn't, but if I were able to go on through the whole book of Romans, you would sit there, watch me, hear the words, see my lips move, but no communication would be taking place. Because communication is not word exchange, it's meaning exchange. Now, if you happen to speak Swedish, let's say, or Hungarian, or Czechoslovakian, or whatever, you could respond, and you'd speak in Czechoslovakian, and I'd respond in German, and you'd speak in whatever language you're using, and I'd respond in German. Very interesting phenomenon I discovered in traveling around the world, that regardless of whatever language a person spoke to me, if sort of caught me off guard and I wasn't prepared for this, I would start responding in German. It's the only other language I speak conversationally. No matter, you know, somebody starts speaking Chinese, I'd respond in German. On the basic premise, I suppose, the subconscious premise that if he's speaking another language that's not English, then the only way I could respond to him is in speaking the only other language I know other than English. Made no sense whatsoever. But it was sort of a triggered reaction, a spontaneous reaction. There was no communication, because communication is meaning exchange, not word exchange. The question is, do my students understand what I mean, not do they hear my words? The goal of teaching, dear friends, is not to get complete and universal agreement, but to get universal understanding. Okay? Now, we would like to have agreement. Sure, there's a persuasion motif to teaching, of course. Of course, we want our students to end up thinking the same way about a certain portion of Scripture that we do. But that's not the most important goal. The most important goal is not do you agree with me, but do you understand what I said? And we must really concentrate on the significance of communication. Now, that's where question and answer and discussion come in. Because in these patterns, as I showed you, communication is much more likely to be generated in a discussion motif. Because the opportunity for input and meaning exchange on the part of the total group is greater. Now, you may remember I said before, there are two major distinctions between teaching by discussion and teaching by question and answer. The first one is the flow patterns of communication. The second one is the type of question that you use. The kind of question that you use. Here again, we err consistently. We tend to try to use question and answer type questions, we call them factual data questions, and expect that those will lead us to discussion. Suppose I were to ask you, for example, what is the name of the man who built the ark? Anybody know? Noah. Wasn't that a good discussion? That was really terrific. We really got into the depth issues there, didn't we? That was question and answer. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly permissible kind of technique, but not to be confused with discussion. Now suppose I were to ask you, John 3:5 says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. I think I know what it means to be born of the Spirit. What do you think John means by being born of water? Now you want to say Noah? Or three? Five? Yes? No? That's going to take a long, thought-provoked discussion, isn't it? You're going to respond, and then I'm going to say, well, why do you think that? What is your biblical basis for that view? Then you're going to respond, and I'm going to respond, and we're into a discussion. We call these thought questions. Keep those differences in mind. Factual data questions will lead you to question and answer teaching. Thought questions, and only thought questions, will lead you to discussion teaching. I sometimes do an exercise. We may have time for it yet today. We'll see. If we do, I will ask you to turn to a certain passage of Scripture and to write one or two thought questions, discussion-type questions based on that portion of Scripture. And then we'll ask for volunteers, and as you give your questions, I will make every effort to try to answer your questions with one word. And if I can answer your question with one word, it wasn't a discussion question, was it? It was a factual data question and answer question. And you'd be amazed how many times those questions can be answered with one word when that kind of exercise is used. I do this with my classes quite frequently. And they'll come out, we'll charge forth, you know, volunteer in the front row, I've got a terrific question here. Read off the question and I'll respond by saying yes. Or no. Or Peter. Or perhaps, or whatever. And all of those, of course, negate the discussion value. So the way to do this, if you're really preparing to teach a group by discussion, is to make your questions in advance. Good discussions don't happen. They're planned. That is, they don't just happen. They're carefully constructed. So make your discussion questions in advance, and then bounce them off of somebody else. Your husband, your wife, your older children, if you have teenagers at home, or a friend, or pick up the phone and call the superintendent and say, hey, try to give a one-word answer to this question I'm going to ask you. And go through that exercise with each of your questions to test them out and see where they really provoke discussion and whether the thing really emerges. I'll give you one little clue. If you use the word why at the beginning of your question, you are more than likely to come up with a discussion question. Very tough to answer a why question with a factual data answer. It can be done sometimes, but it's very difficult. Now, that doesn't mean all your questions should begin with why. It's just the idea that some of those questions can be more easily framed when they use that particular interrogative. Okay, so much for question, answer, and discussion. We can come back to any of these, of course, in our own question, answer time a little bit later on. All right? Number five, method number five, field trips. Now, I know Jesus never actually said to his disciples, today we're going on a field trip. But that's what we would call it today. And he did this quite frequently with them. I have a notice here in my notes of John 18 and also John 4. Examples, John 4, of course, is the trip through Samaria. When he wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, and the scripture says he must needs go through Samaria, they stopped at the well outside the city of Sychar and then spent time teaching the people there after some believers were gathered. And the field trip is a very, very significant methodology. Now, you say, that's interesting, and I can see how field trips could be used with the third grade class at the local elementary school, and I can even see how Jesus used it with his disciples, but how can I use it in my particular teaching situation? Just a number of ways. Just remember that all a field trip is taking the students to where things are happening. You're taking the student away from the normal classroom setting and taking him to where the actual thing is that you're teaching about, or at least some sample of it is, a representation. Here's a simple example from a Sunday school class. A Sunday school teacher, let's say, is teaching about baptism in a church that practices immersion, just for the sake of our illustration. Why stay in the Sunday school class and teach a lesson on baptism? Why not take the class out of the classroom to the baptismal? Show them the baptismal font, as we call it in our quaint way of speaking of that tub that we use to fill it with water. And show them the water and show them how it turns on and how it turns off and how the pastor comes down and what is involved in baptism. Much more significant a learning experience than staying in the classroom and saying, this is what baptism is, this is why we do it, this is where we do it. Next time you're in church, be sure you go up there and take a look at it, and so on. Take them to the place. Suppose that they're learning something about the ministry of the pastor. Assuming the pastor doesn't teach a Sunday school class, which he probably shouldn't, then take the students in that particular Sunday, having made the proper arrangements, to the pastor's study, right in the church, and spend 20 minutes with the pastor. Look at his books. Look at his office. There may be children in your Sunday school who have never been in the pastor's study all the years they've been in that church. And the only time they ever see the pastor is when he's up in the front behind the pulpit preaching. I assume that's probably what he does all the time, every day. He's there preaching. Show them his study. Show them that he's a warm, friendly kind of person who will take time to talk with them and explain what his ministry is and how God has called him and so on. These are just a couple of examples of the use of the field trip concept in our teaching today. Let's come to method number six. This is demonstrative of what I called the miracle message method a moment ago, the use of object lessons. These are multitudinous in demonstration, but let's look at Matthew 18 for just one example. Matthew chapter 18. Now here you have a typical example of Jesus teaching because it's a combination of methods. Here he uses a combination of question and answer, or really discussion, I guess, and the object lesson. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you see, they asked the question. He could respond to that. He could say, well, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. He didn't have to go into the use of a different methodology, but he was concerned with stimulating learning as much as was possible every time that he taught. And so he called a little child. You can see the little child standing off to the side and said, hey, youngster, will you come here? And had them stand among them. You get the picture of the disciples sort of gathered around in a semicircle or maybe a complete circle, and Jesus there, and the child comes and stands right in the middle of the circle. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child, there he is right there, the object lesson, they're staring right at the little 6-year-old or 7-year-old child right in the middle of them. like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And he goes on, and then in verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about the sheep and the shepherd who finds the lost sheep. The use of an object lesson. Our problem here is that we tend to think the object lesson has to be very ornate, that it has to be very complicated before it will be of value in the teaching situation. That is not the case at all. I'll give you one simple example of how my wife uses this. She's sort of a preschool specialist. And she has what she calls a surprise apron, which has several little pockets in it. And she'll wear the surprise apron to class most of the time, not necessarily all the time. She teaches kindergarten. She wouldn't wear it every day to kindergarten. I'm thinking now of a Sunday school situation where she might or might not wear it every week, most of the time, certainly two-thirds of the time. In that surprise apron, in the pockets, are just common little things that represent the surprise of the day. All during the early part of the lesson, the story, whatever is going on, the children are aware that sooner or later she's going to reach into that surprise apron and bring something out. They want to find out what it is and how in the world it relates to what they're talking about today. So they'll nag constantly, you know, is it time to open the surprise apron? What's in there today? Oh, can't tell you yet. It's not time yet. Right after our story, just sit still and be quiet a little bit longer, you know, finally. So the thing becomes a tool for discipline long before it becomes a teaching device. In that way. And then finally when it's time, they've got them all quieted down and built up the proper suspense for the moment and so on, she'll reach in and bring out a clothespin. And the kids will say, a clothespin? What's a clothespin for? We waited all this time to look at a clothespin. We got dozens of those at home. Ah, but this is not any ordinary clothespin. And she'll turn it around, it'll have a face painted on it, you know, and say, this is Charlie Clothespin. And then proceed to tell a story with Charlie Clothespin. Now, that's an object lesson. Is that a great, sophisticated, mechanical device? A clothespin. You have more object lessons lying around your house than you could use in teaching for the next 10 years. If you just learn how to find them and apply them in a given situation. Jesus just looked around the crowd, spotted a child, called the child, and began to teach using the child as an object lesson. But it was something that transfixed this other dimension, opened this other eye gate, so that he was not just telling them who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he was showing them a lesson that they probably never forgot. How can I be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? God wants me to humble myself and be like a little child. I remember that little child that Jesus had yesterday or last week or last month in that lesson we had by the sea. Okay, what number are we on? Demonstration. Teaching by demonstration. Classic example, John 13. He began to wash the disciples' feet and then said, you go and do to others what I have done to you. Teaching by demonstration. Now again, this is very, very applicable in our situation. We think of the demonstration largely within the context of something like a biology class in high school where the teacher always gets to dissect his frog first and you have to wait and watch. You know, he's got this demonstration bench up there and he does all the neat stuff and you sit and watch and wait several weeks until finally you get your own frog and your own worms or whatever you're working on. That's a demonstration desk. But how does this work in Christian teaching? How does it work in the communication of God's truth? Well, one good way would be for the teacher to demonstrate how to lead another person to Christ, right? Have somebody come up out of the group, actually stand there with him, have a dialogue, a conversation in front of the class, then turn to the class and say, now what did I say wrong? What shouldn't I have said in that 5-minute conversation that you just witnessed? And respond in this way. The teacher is demonstrating how it can be done. Another good illustration is one that I think we miss very frequently, and that is to teach students how to study the Bible by showing them how we study the Bible. Demonstrate the actual preparation of a lesson from the inductive study of the Scripture right on through. We don't do that enough. A lot of times people go away from our teaching situation saying, boy, it's really great the way he has all that information, and we've not given them a clue as to how we've gotten that information so they can get it for themselves. And we continue to keep them dependent upon us, which is very unfortunate, because the whole purpose of teaching the way the Lord Jesus developed the discipleship concept is to cut the people loose as quickly as possible. And in order to do that, we need to show them how God has enabled us to learn truths from His Word through proper Bible study. So we teach them not only what is there, but how to get it. How to mine their own ore, as it were. Number 8 is a method that I cannot say Jesus ever used directly, but a method which He assumed was being used by those whom He taught. And that would be inductive Bible study. Of course, of the Old Testament. In John 5:39, He refers to searching the Scriptures, assumes that the Scriptures would be searched. He's speaking of the Pharisees on this occasion, but that is not indicative that He would assume that they alone would be searching the Scriptures. On another occasion, He says to the Sadducees, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, I shouldn't have to explain to this group anything about inductive Bible study, but just in case this is your first conference and you haven't talked or thought much about inductive Bible study, let me just give you the 3 basic questions of inductive Bible study, and for those of you for whom this is review, we'll just go over it very lightly. You have not studied a portion of Scripture inductively until you have asked and answered 3 basic questions. Number 1, what does it say? We call that the observation question. Number 2, what does it mean? That's the interpretation question. And number 3, what do I do about it? That's the application question. Observation, interpretation, application. Any portion of Scripture, no matter how small or how large, by the way, the best unit of study when you're studying the Bible is the paragraph. You really need a paragraphic version so you can tell where a paragraph begins and ends. And we ask about that paragraph, what does it say, what does it mean, and what do I do about it? Now, of course, that's a significant order, isn't it? It's very, very foolish to move on to the question, what does it mean, until we have concerned ourselves with what does it say. That's the way cultic heresies come about. The cultists are always so quick to tell us what a passage of Scripture means, and a lot of times, if we examine it very carefully, we discover it doesn't say that at all. It says something completely different. So the steps of inductive Bible study, and this is not just in preparation for teaching. This is any kind of individual Bible study. I'm trying to spend my time this summer, in my own quiet time and Bible study, examining all of the parables. There are 16 parables recorded in the book of Luke. Examining those parables. Now, I taught 5 of them last week, but in addition to those 5, I want to examine the other 11 in the book of Luke to examine all 16 parables, asking these questions. What does this passage say? What does it mean? And what should I do about it? What is the application that God expects in my life as a result of having had a look at this piece of information in His holy truth? 2 more. Number 9. Is the use of dramatic techniques. The use of drama. Now, that's a strong word in terms of identifying a teaching technique. We might call it role-playing, although in Jesus' case, it was more the constant use of drama in the support of other methodologies. And in doing so, He was well in accord with Jewish traditions of teaching, as I shall identify in just a moment. One passage that indicates this, of course, is Matthew 21, verses 8 through 13. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 13. Rather than turning that passage, however, you can jot it down and study it later, I want to refer back to the Old Testament to show you how Jesus was well in the line of good Jewish teachers using this particular technique. It was Hosea, for example, who was asked of God to marry a harlot. to demonstrate the harlotry of the nation of Israel. And through this unique, unusual device of marrying the unfaithful harlot, show the people dramatically what God thought of their idolatrous relationship with other gods. Also Isaiah and his sons. Who can tell me the names of Isaiah's two sons? Anybody? You have to spell them. Just say them. Well, one was Sher Jashub, and the other one was called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I couldn't make that up. That's got to be in there. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. One means, the name of one means, hasten, hasten to the spoil. And the name of the other means, a remnant shall return. So the very names of the prophet's sons were a prophecy. God will destroy the nation. Hasten all you predators to the spoil. But God will also rescue a remnant. A remnant shall return to the land. So every evening about 6 or 6:30 when Mrs. Isaiah stood on the back porch and called the boys for dinner, she prophesied all over the neighborhood. Sher Jashub, Mahashalar Hashbaz, come on home for dinner. She was saying, hasten, hasten to the spoil, but a remnant shall return. That's dramatic. Ezekiel, of course, went from one dramatic scene to another. As you read the book of Ezekiel, he was unbelievable in his teaching techniques. I have one of my projects listed for somewhere down the line is to study the book of Ezekiel from a pedagogical point of view, just to examine the teaching techniques of this unique prophet. I mean, nobody went to sleep on Ezekiel. He just did all kinds of unique and strange things. He wanted to talk, too, about the way God was going to destroy the city. So he built a little model, put on horns, and attacked the city. His little model. You know. Another classic example among the prophets was, of course, Elijah. The passage is 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that one? That's a classic Old Testament story. Prophets of Baal get to go first. And so they put the offering on and get everything lined up and try to get their God to respond by fire. Meanwhile, Elijah's over in the shade drinking lemonade. And they're going at it in a frenzy and cutting themselves. And he's saying, maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Call a little louder. Wake him up. Then the fire will come down for sure. Finally, in utter exasperation, they give up, and it's Elijah's turn. Now he could have just solemnly said, the God of heaven is the only God. Jehovah will respond by fire. Fire! No, he says, tell you what we'll do. Let's put some water on the sacrifice. It's a neat idea. That'll make it harder for God. Put some water on the sacrifice. Let the water run down over the whole altar. Build a trench. Let's get a bunch of water. Build a moat around the whole altar here. So the whole thing is soaking wet. It won't burn. We know it won't burn. Dramatic significance. My friends, I think there is an enormous lesson here we dare not miss. And that is that we do God and His Word a great injustice by ever making the truth boring. Whatever you are going to be as a teacher, do not be boring. Do not allow students to go away from a teaching situation in which you have been the teacher saying, oh boy, what a drag that was. What a horrible thing it is to have to study the Bible for an hour. Terrible. Worst hour of the day. That's doing a tremendous disservice to people of any age who may be our students in any kind of situation. The dramatic technique. You know, some of you will never be good teachers. You know why? Maybe I should say, you won't be unless and until. And that's a big unless and until. You get rid of your adult sophistication and self-consciousness so you can really put yourself into something and really make it live for students. Well, I tell you, I've watched teachers telling a story as exciting as the story of David and Goliath, and as common to Sunday school students who have known and heard it and had it read to them for years. They'll stand up there sometimes, unbelievably, even with a book, and read on through. And then the giant came down into the valley and shouted up at the nation of Israel, and all the armies were there, and nobody wanted to go down and fight him because they were all afraid. And a little boy came into the camp. His name was David. He was sent by Jesse to carry lunch to find out how the battle was going, and he came up. Oh, kids are this old stuff again. The dramatics of the story, what you can do, you know, just put yourself into it. David walked out there and looked up at the giant. It's the tallest man he'd ever seen. Was he afraid? Of course he was afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? Sure you would. Came up, approached a little bit more closely, carefully. There's a stream there. He knew he had to have some ammunition for a sling, and so he bent down ever so slowly, one eye on the giant, one eye on the sling, one eye on the brook, reached down, picked up a stone, carefully transferred the stone to his left hand and the sling to his right hand, put the stone in, watching, stepped a step back, and then moved forward. Then all of a sudden, there was a roar in the canyon. What was it? Thunder? No. Rocks falling down? No. The giant was speaking to him. What was he saying? You little child, are you coming out here to meet me with a sling? What do you think I am, a dog? I'll feed your body to the birds. David rocked with the rest of the canyon just to hear the giant speak. Now, it's a simple thing to do that, really. You don't... The reason we don't tell a story like that is because we're so afraid that we'll be embarrassed and our great adult defenses, our dignity, will somehow be compromised. And so we maintain the dignity and bore 40 people rather than involve ourselves with a real, complete commitment. One of the greatest things you can give either your own children or people you teach is a sharing of your excitement about the Word of God. Letting them see how excited you are about the Bible and how when you open a new passage, you say, man, this is really great. I found this yesterday. This is really tremendous. Listen to this. This will really grab you. And build an excitement and share a contagious enthusiasm for what is going on. Finally, Jesus taught using what we would call today assignments. He sent the disciples out on more than one occasion to carry out certain tasks. Sometimes they were small tasks. Go and get a fish, look in his mouth. Catch a fish and look in his mouth, you know. Always wondered what Peter thought when he was sent on some of those trips, you know. The man was talking to us about paying taxes. This is no time to go fishing. What do you mean go catch a fish and look in his mouth? What am I supposed to find there? The amazing involvement that we talked about yesterday of his students in situations like this, frequently with assignments. But the assignments, of course, must be valuable, they must be practical, they must be very, very related to the student. And let me close with this slide. When you decide what methods you will use, remember that no methods are bad if properly used, but there are certain methods which are traditional or teacher-centered. They emphasize facts. They emphasize what to learn. They emphasize primarily teaching by telling. On the other hand, there is what we have come to call discovery learning, which is really, in my opinion, the best approach to the teaching task. These are student-centered methods with an emphasis on individual discovery rather than facts, an emphasis on how to learn rather than what to learn, and an emphasis on learning by doing rather than teaching by telling. It makes the student the initiative person, the initiating person in the process, brings him into the development of the information for himself. The responsibility passes to him. Well, the methods of Jesus. Tomorrow, we'll be looking at the aids Jesus used and thereby hoping to learn a little bit about how to use aids in our teaching. But I must follow up number 10 in today's lesson by giving you an assignment for tomorrow, which is this. It's really very simple. I want you to come to class or to our session tomorrow with a Bible story or a Bible passage written down. Not the whole thing written out, but a text identifying a Bible passage. So that on a paper somewhere, you should have written down, and it's not something you'll hand in. You could write it on anywhere on your notes or write it on the back of your name tag. It doesn't make any difference. But somewhere, write down a passage. Maybe it's something you're going to have to teach this coming Sunday. Maybe it's a passage that you taught last week, or maybe it's a passage that you've wondered about for a long time, or maybe it's your favorite Bible story. It doesn't make any difference. Old or New Testament, some passage identified and written down between now and tomorrow morning. That's a simple assignment. Okay, let's have a moment of prayer and then we'll depart. Okay, do you have any questions this morning? Yes, ma'am.
I didn't see what was under the Discovered Learning.
Am I on the way? Okay. Emphasis on individual discovery, how to learn, instead of what to learn, and learn by doing rather than teaching by telling. Yes?
You gave the percentages. 25% hearing, 25%. You go through those?
Right. What I was doing was trying to indicate not so much percentages of types of learning, but how you can increase the utilization of mind power in a teaching learning situation. And I said was, you're probably getting 25% if people are listening to you. You're increasing that by another 25% if they're watching you as well as listening to you. You're increasing that by another 25%. I'm just generalizing now the use of the mind power. We're not talking about retention. That's a whole different set of percentages, how long people retain. That's another set of figures. We're talking about the use of the mind power. Probably another 25% if they're taking notes and personally involved in that way, and surely 100% if they're actually doing the task that you are involved with teaching them. That's another hand over here. Yes, sir?
What does the other side say?
Okay, the small print on the left side is emphasis on facts, what to learn, and teaching by telling. Yes?
On an inductive Bible study, you mentioned that there's a different Bible that Christ used this method. Like he did himself, inductive Bible study?
Oh, yes. I feel that he did. I can't prove that he did. But even as a child, you recall, at the age of 12, he was discussing in the temple with the elders the meaning of certain significant passages in the Old Testament. So he had apparently done a good bit of study in the Old Testament, even during his childhood years. No, I don't think so. I believe in what is called the kenosis idea. The kenosis comes from the Greek word, or from the English word, from the Greek word, from which we get the English word emptying in Philippians 2. That Christ emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes. That doesn't mean he was any less God. But he gave up the independent exercise of his attributes during his earthly ministry. So he was dependent on the Holy Spirit just as we are in a lot of ways. Not in the exact same way that we are, but he was dependent on the Holy Spirit. So we read the Spirit took him into the wilderness and the Spirit did that and he went led of the Spirit here and there. Yes, I'm sure there was a good deal of hard study. And also you have, I guess it's the Pharisees or maybe the people in general who on one occasion say, how does this man understand never having gone to the proper rabbinical schools? Yes?
King James translation uses the term teaching and preaching. Is there a difference?
That's an excellent question. The question is, what is the difference between teaching and preaching? And I've wrestled with this, and I've had entire seminary classes wrestle with it for a week in an assignment. And I would say that the difference is primarily twofold, if there is a difference, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. The difference would be in purpose and in approach or style or pattern. The purpose of preaching is much more to convince than to explain. But as soon as you say that, you say, well, doesn't a good preacher explain before he convinces? And I'll have to say, yes, it certainly should. In terms of stylistic approach, certainly preaching is more of a singular, one-way, monological, telling kind of ministry, whereas teaching is a much more diverse kind of ministry of involvement and student participation. But it's very difficult to make a difference between them. There are different words that are used, however, in the Greek text for them, and That is worthy of remembering. Okay, any other questions before we close today? Yes?
Did you find an answer to my question the other night about son or daughter teaching and being a
parent? Yeah, I have not found an example yet. No, I have not found an example yet of a son or a daughter. Yes, Doc? Well, but all he said to his parents afterwards was, didn't you know that I should be about my father's business? And they apparently said, no, we didn't know that, and stop bad-mouthing us and let's get on home. So he really didn't. And the very next verse says he went home and was in subjection to his parents. So I presume that was sort of a one-shot deal. Yeah. Yeah, they were aware of the uniqueness of their son, but I don't know that you have an example of his actually teaching them in that sense. Let's all keep looking and see if we can find that example. I have not found it yet.
I have a question. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, where it talks about being in subjection one to another, as fellow heirs with Christ, wouldn't that be more important than maybe earthly kinship or chronological age?
I'm not really sure what you're asking me. Can you reword that?
To his question about whether a child...
Oh, I see. I see. So that the spiritual co-heirship and mutual submission to each other within the body of Christ would take precedence over whether somebody's 60 and his son is 35, because they're really primarily brothers in Christ rather than father and son. Yeah. Well, there's no question about the fact that Paul says more than once that in the body of Christ there is no male or female, and no Jew and Greek, no barbarian and Scythian and Jew and so on and so forth. The breakdown of categories that are commonly known among us and observed certainly does follow in that situation. Yeah, that's a good point. The mutual subjection is a very, very good point that we sometimes forget. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the teaching of the Lord Jesus again. What a significant thing it is to think of Jesus being referred to as the great teacher and then knowing that we can also be used of God as teachers. That is, we can be like Jesus. We can communicate truth. We can share our lives with other people. We can help people understand what God has given us in the Holy Book. That's a magnificent idea. Lord, I really can't think of anything greater than building one's life into others' lives through teaching. Make us teachers like Jesus, teachers who vary their methods, teachers who understand the significance of communication, teachers who hold the attention of students as they are attempting to excite them about the things that are in the Word of God. And of course, first of all, Lord, make us excited about the Word. Even this day, show us new things in your book that will be relevant and significant in our lives that we may share with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.